words of God. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the words of our Savior Jesus. We pray in this time you would increase our faith and help us then, therefore, to be a people who hears your word and is careful to do what it says. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here are the Jewish leaders again plotting together to see what they can do about this renegade teacher, one who receives the praises of men, cleanses the temple, and even speaks parables against them. Renegade, of course, from their perspective. Yet the crowds love the works that Jesus does. They hang on the words that Jesus says. But don't mistake this for faith. Not in the crowd, nor in yourself, that even one who is impressed by the works of Jesus and is glad to hear of the words of Jesus doesn't constitute in and of itself faith in Jesus. We've seen these Jewish leaders try to trap Jesus in many places throughout Matthew. You see it in all the Gospels, really. And already they have had two up and two down. Two groups come to Jesus to ask him a question. And every time the Jewish leaders try to trap Jesus in something he might say, they themselves only go away looking more foolish than before they asked. Jesus has been there in the temple showing these leaders by three consecutive parables that they are the disobedient murderers who will not have a place at the wedding feast anymore. But instead of confessing their sin, all they do is go out and plot against Jesus how they can destroy him, only proving the fact that they are those murderers. The Pharisees see that the Sadducees, in verse 34, have been silenced by Jesus. So let's take a quick recap of those first two questions that were posed to Jesus, ones that we looked at together last week. The question that first came to Jesus was about paying taxes to Caesar. And they asked Jesus to try to again trap him, after flattering him, if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And this resulted in Jesus calling them hypocrites, those who he called hypocrites, to actually marvel at what Jesus' answer was to them. Consider that for a moment. Jesus called these disciples of the Pharisees, as well as the Herodians, hypocrites, and then they marvel at what Jesus says. It would have to take a lot for someone to marvel at the person who just called them hypocrites, but that's exactly what happens. What does Jesus say? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Right? Jesus has thrown a coin, a denarius, and it has Caesar's image on it, Caesar's likeness on it. So because it has Caesar's image and Caesar's likeness on it, pay the tax. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar's given it to you, give it back to Caesar. But render to God the things that are God's. And so because you all and all mankind bears the image of God, therefore render yourself completely or wholly to God. Give yourselves completely to God. Give to God what is God's, and that's all of you. Both in quantity and in you, your fullness. All of who you are is to be given wholly to God. Our duty to God includes everything, because everything belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. So that means our duty to God extends over everything, and that means our duty to God actually extends even over Caesar's realm, right? Because Caesar doesn't operate outside of that realm, outside of God's realm. So our duty to God includes rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay the tax. That's part of your duty to God. But it also means that Caesar's realm is limited. Caesar doesn't have the umbrella over all things. God does. That's God's realm. God is sovereign over all things. So we need to give back what is rightfully to God, all things. So that means an example, if Caesar's realm is limited, if Caesar makes demands upon us, state makes demands upon us that are incompatible with God's demands, with our duty to God, our obedience to God will mean that we don't render to Caesar what Caesar is asking for in those instances. Caesar doesn't get to ask for worship. Worship belongs to the one true and living God and to no other. He doesn't get to ask for worship. That's not its place. And so it should never be rendered. That's why you find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, in the book of Daniel, refuse Nebuchadnezzar's command to bow to the golden statue. And they say, we will not bow down to it. God can save us from the fiery furnace you're threatening us with, and God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down in worship. Kill us if you must. And he throws them in the fiery furnace, but God sustains and protects them because there's one like a son of man, the pre-incarnate Christ, who protects those men in the fire and in the flames. That was the first question, and they are marveling at what Jesus says to them there. Then the Sadducees decide they're going to give a crack at it. The Sadducees, remember, are those who don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. They're Sadducee. That's one way to kind of remember that, right? Sadducee, they don't believe in any of those things. And they don't believe in any of them, and Jesus pretty much straight up tells them, you're wrong. You're wrong. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. They asked Jesus about levirate marriage. They wanted to show the folly of anybody. They didn't care, Pharisee, Jesus, anybody who believed in the resurrection. They wanted to show how foolish it was to believe in it. Because remember, the levirate marriage, they give this example to Jesus. There's a man who marries a woman, and that man dies. The levirate marriage says that if there's no children between that first union, that man's brother must marry now the woman. And he does, but they don't have any children. So the third brother marries her. Seven brothers marry the same woman after one each dies, one at a time, never having any children, any of them. And then the woman dies. So in the resurrection, whose wife is she? All seven had her. Look how foolish resurrection is. How could you possibly believe in something like the resurrection? But Jesus says, you don't know the power of God because you just assume that the resurrection continues on like normal here, that nothing changes, that everything's same old, like it is here. Jesus says, No, you are wrong. What kind of God do you serve, Sadducees? One whose faithfulness extends to the grave but no further? One whose mercy and grace will lead you safely thus far but cannot lead you safely the rest of the way home to our King? Will God bind himself in covenant to his people only to allow death to separate them forever and for good? No, you are quite wrong. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God is the God of the living. I am, he said to Moses in the burning bush, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if God is still the God of those men who are thus still alive when Moses, hundreds of years later, is being talked to by God in a burning bush, they are still alive today because God is the God of the living. There is no marriage in heaven. And in that way, and in that way alone, are men like the angels. And the reason there's no marriage in heaven is because there is but one marriage in heaven. Ultimately, we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And so verse 34 again tells us, our verses where we began this morning, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And I wondered here for a moment as I read that this week, right? The Pharisees are thinking, wow, nobody could ever get the Sadducees silenced. Those guys are always talking. Right? They always have some opinion, something to say. They're silenced now. But the word silence here isn't just, oh, okay, that's a pretty good answer, Jesus. We got nothing to say. It's the same word that's used to speak of muzzling an ox. Right? They can't speak. Their tongues have been still. They got nothing to say. They can't even speak in this regards, the Sadducees. And the Pharisees now are gathering together, we're told again. But the Pharisees gathering together really sounds similar to when the kings and the rulers, the pagan kings and the pagan rulers, gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed. You read about that in Psalm 2. It's not a company that you really want to keep. They want to gather together against God and against his anointed to burst their bonds. No, we refuse to submit to you in any way. And these Pharisees are spoken of gathering together. The rulers of the people of Israel are gathering together against God. And that's not one place that they ought to be finding themselves in. So hard are their hearts against the Lord and against his anointed one, against Jesus. In fact, the ironic thing here is that they actually agreed and would agree with what Jesus said to the Sadducees about the resurrection. Yeah, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living. 100% agree. But it's no longer about, and it never really has been about, finding common ground with Jesus. They simply want to remove him. They simply want to destroy him. It's about getting rid of Jesus altogether. And so we look at this next question, verse 35 and 36 now. And one of them, a lawyer, so one of these Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The lawyer is one who's an expert in the law and interpreting the law. That's what a lawyer is. So even more so than the Pharisees, he's kind of set apart even from the Pharisees, an expert in interpreting religious law. Expert by a certain standard, because if he was a true expert, he would understand his need for Christ and that the one standing before him is the Messiah. But nevertheless, we'll grant it to him. The Pharisees' disciples, remember earlier, tried to trap Jesus with the Herodians. That didn't work. They send the best of the best now to test Jesus. And that word translated in the ESV, test, is the very same word found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, where Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The lawyer doesn't have a real genuine desire to understand the law. He doesn't want to have a good theological debate conversation with Jesus here. He is simply trying to trap Jesus and to catch him in something that he might say. They figure, hey, if we can get Jesus just to pick one of the commandments in the Old Testament, right? He's bound by choosing one of them to upset somebody else who thought he should have picked a different one. So as long as he upsets somebody in the crowd, we'll be getting somewhere now. Because everybody, the crowd, is all hanging on his words. We got to get some people, small group, any group, against Jesus. Let's just start somewhere, right? But Jesus standing there isn't among equals. He has perfectly answered his enemies' questions every single time so far. And he's going to do so once again. Look at verse 37 and 38. So to the question, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Pious Jews seek to be honoring to the Lord would oftentimes quote the Shema twice a day. The Shema is the first Hebrew word found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the word hear. You'll be familiar maybe with these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, or Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Monotheism. Christians, likewise, are monotheistic. One God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But we worship one God in three persons. One God. We're not pagans in the regard of having multiple gods and a pantheon of gods. We worship one God, monotheistic, polytheistic. The word would come to me eventually. We're not polytheists. We're monotheists. We believe in one God in three persons. So that word, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That idea of loving God, heart, soul, mind, strength, Mark says it here, the way Matthew has it recorded is heart, soul, and mind. It's the idea that our love for God is to be all-encompassing, right? Include the totality of our persons. It's not like it's reserved just to our souls and what we do with our bodies and everything else doesn't really matter, right? Heart, mind, those are fleshy things. Soul, spiritual self, right? All of who we are is to love God, to love him. We don't get to bifurcate ourselves like politicians sometimes try to do, right? Their public self and their private self kind of a thing. All of us, all of who we are, to love God. So we should ask the question then. How would you answer the question then? What does it mean to love God? Well, listen, as I continue reading in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? I read for us the very spot where Jesus got this first and great commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. where you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Verse 6 continues, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Loving God isn't about meeting his needs. God is all sufficient in himself. He has no needs. Loving God isn't about giving him something that he doesn't have, right? Who has been his counselor that he might be repaid? From him, through him, and to him are all things. I've got nothing that I could really give that he doesn't already have in and of himself. He's all sufficient. So what does it mean then for me to love God? Well, it honestly doesn't matter much what I think or what you think it means to love God. What does God say it means to love him? That's what should matter. That's what we should pay attention to. There's a lot of opinions today about what that would mean. What does Jesus say? Jesus says for one spot, amen. Many places we could look in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving God means we obey him. The apostle John echoes our Lord in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God. Oh, okay. What is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Notice how Jesus says here in verse 37, if you're looking, sticking here in Matthew chapter 22, he says that you, not just you shall love God, right, but you shall love the Lord your God. You cannot love God unless he is your God. Well, how can that be? How can he be then my God? That's the question. Well, 1 John 5, verse 3, I just read to you. Listen to what John says the two verses prior to that. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. You believe Jesus is the one who he says he is. That's how you're born of God. You believe Jesus is who he says he is. You trust in him. For when you believe Jesus is who he says he is, you'll realize how terrible of a sinner you are. Right? You recognize Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Well, that means his people were sinners. And so am I recognizing that my sin, that I am a sinner? And if I understand how terrible my sin really is, I will then see Jesus, how glorious and great his grace and mercy are toward me, toward sinners like me. Since loving God means obeying his commandments, can you do this in isolation from other people? Can you live a Christian life without being by other Christians? You can't. It's not possible. There's so many commands, Old and New Testament alike, that talk to us about our interaction with one another. That is why Jesus goes on to say, a second is like it. It's similar to that first great commandment. And look at what Jesus says back, verse 39 and 40. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus talked earlier about the second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Didn't call it that at the point. But you remember when that rich ruler came to him. The young man came to him. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. You know the commandments. And then he quotes for him many of the commandments from the second table about don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet. He doesn't leave that one out, actually. Honor your father and mother. He leaves out don't covet because the man's wealthy. He has a lot of wealth. He's breaking that one, but he's also breaking the first table of the commandments as well. Right? Worship, you shall have no other gods before me, or worship the Lord your God alone, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Should do this as a test for the kids, but we won't today. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourself any graven image. Do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. These commandments belong to the first table, and the first table is summarized by the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those commandments summarized by that first great commandment. And then commandments 6 through 10, do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, and do not covet anything that is your neighbor's, kind of a summary of it, right? Belong to that second table and are summarized by the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you can see how these two commandments summarize what we know as the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, the Decalogue, found in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. These two great commandments summarize that law for us as well. So we're looking kind of at the second one then now, right? Many hear the second commandment today. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the first thing that they think they need to do is to learn how to love themselves. Huh? Really? You have no problem at doing that, I assure you. I don't even have to know you, and I can tell you, you have no problem at doing that. What did Jesus say to anybody who would seek to be his follower? Well, let me give you what he said. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Self-love leads to death. Self-love leads to death. It doesn't start with self. That's what the problem is. Too much focus, too much attention upon ourselves. Okay, then, if it doesn't start with self, it must love for neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, must start then with love for neighbor, right? No. It doesn't start with love for neighbor either. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Who are your closest neighbors? Well, mom, dad, husband, wife, children, those are your closest neighbors. And Jesus says, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, the second commandment. Oh, doesn't start with loving neighbor, doesn't start with loving self. It starts with loving God first. So think of this for a moment. Let me give you a practical example, husbands in particular here. Husbands, how can you ever love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? I can't. Well, you certainly cannot if you begin with loving yourself first, or if you begin with loving your wife first. Both those are out the door. We just said that that's not where it starts with. So husbands, your wife needs you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength first. Top priority. You love your wife best by loving your wife second. That seems so counterintuitive. But this isn't the kingdom of this world. This is the kingdom of our God. This is what God's word declares to us. Read Ephesians 5 to give a refresher to you at this point. Husbands, your wife is your closest neighbor. And that's supposed to be a good thing, okay? Friendly reminder there as well. And therefore, you're to love her by loving God as your top priority. Jesus, in speaking of this second commandment that's like it, Jesus quotes, doesn't come up with this new idea. He quotes from Leviticus, you know that book that a lot of people don't really like to read? That's where this is found. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. There it is, the second great commandment found in the book of Leviticus, which makes Leviticus, among the many other things found in Leviticus, a glorious and great book because it is God's word. And there it is. First commandment there, Deuteronomy 6, 5. Second commandment there in Leviticus 19, 18. So even the Sadducees, you may still be having a listening ear. Jesus doesn't go, notice, to the prophets or to the Psalms, because they don't even hold to those. They're just Torah fundamentalists. They just hold to Torah only in their case. Okay, Torah, here you go. Deuteronomy, Leviticus. But we need to back up a step farther still. How is it that you can love others in the first place? How is it that you can love God in the first place? We love because God first loved us. These two great commandments, both again, which are found in the law, reveal our utter need and our utter dependence upon God to love us first. I cannot love God or others unless God first loves me. And God demonstrated his love for us. And Jesus is approaching this here in the Gospel of Matthew as we are working our way this final week of Jesus' life to when Jesus will be delivered over to death, crucified for our sins, and lay down his life for sinners. Lay down his life for his enemies, those whom he loves. So don't just think for a moment that the Herodians, the Pharisees, the chief priests, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, they're the enemies only. Sinners are God's enemies. And that constitutes every one of us apart from God's grace. We are guilty as charged. And so we find hope, though, in God's word. In 1 John, again, chapter 4 now, listen to 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The wrath-removing sacrifice for your sins, the things that make you an enemy and rebel with God, have been propitiated, removed by Christ. By Christ. For those who trust in him. He's removed that for you and for me. Love for others, therefore, then expresses our love for our Creator and our Redeemer who has done so much for us. So how does exactly as yourself fit in here? Which that's not about loving self, right? We kind of mentioned that. We're plenty good at that already. So Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. So how does that fit in? I think Jesus helps us see the practical way that we are to love our neighbors. Remember in that part I was referencing earlier about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? He goes on to say this in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So as yourself means that we care for and nourish ourselves. Therefore, we ought to care for and nourish others. Peter Lighthart, commentator, writes this. When we are hungry, we look for food. Jesus says, be as quick to feed your neighbor. When we are thirsty, we get something to drink. Jesus says, give a cup of water to your neighbor. When we are cold, we grab a blanket or turn up the heat. Be as quick to clothe your neighbor. When we are wronged, we want things to be put right. Be as quick and diligent to defend your neighbor against injustice and abuse. We want to be told if we are lurching headlong into hell. We would want to hear good news. So tell the good news to your neighbor. Let us be known then as a church who glorifies God by loving God and loving our neighbor. Listen again here, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So certainly fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are some of our neighbors. Neighbors extends beyond that to all people. But you see many places in the New Testament that talk especially to those of the household of faith. If we can't even show love to each other, what hope do we have showing love to others then? So it says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Here we're not given the Pharisees' reaction. We're not told how they respond like the other times we saw, marveling with the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, silenced the Sadducees were. We're not told how they respond here, but what we see are the tables are now turned. Jesus has a question now for those that are gathered together. And we see that question here in 41 and 42. Look there together with me. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And I thought about this week. Why does Jesus ask them this question? Or even any question, we could say, in one sense. But why is he asking this question, as well? Is he himself just tired of all the questioning, being questioned by everybody else, that he's just ready to lay a smackdown question on them and call it good and say, I'm never going to have to hear anything from them again? I mean, that might be something we would probably do. I just don't think that's something Jesus would exactly do. Particularly because of what we hear Jesus even say in the next chapter. After pronouncing woes upon them, we read in verse 37 of chapter 23. Look there with me, maybe the next page, or look over on the other page in your Bible. Jesus is still teaching his enemies here, I think. They're just refusing to listen. They have ears and don't hear, and eyes and don't see. And we read in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So perhaps even here, Jesus was willing to gather these Pharisees and Jewish leaders under his wing. Thing is they do not want to be in such a position. They do not want to submit in any way to Jesus at all. They refuse Jesus and will not humbly submit to him. So why did Jesus then ask a question about the identity of the Christ? Well, it's interesting because that's where the previous day kind of started. Right, throughout this day in the temple, the question that is looming, especially for the Jewish leaders, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Right, they asked him earlier, chapter 21, verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Because that might help us understand who you are better. What are you? How are you? Why are you doing this? Who told you to do the things that you're doing? Cleansing the temple. What do you think you're doing? They rightly answer Jesus' question. Whose son is he? Whose son is the Christ? He is the son of David. Correct. Well, partially correct. But correct. But they don't recognize Jesus as the Christ. And that explains why the Jewish leaders, the day Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, this explains why they were so indignant that the children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He is not the Son of David. The Son of David is the Christ, and we've determined that he, whoever he is, wherever he comes, despite what he teaches, despite what he does, we know, at least we think we do, that he's not the Christ. Right? That's what they've kind of determined already in their hearts. Their hearts, again, are so hard. Well, Jesus has a follow-up question for them. He says to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." All of Jesus' opponents are now silent. All of them. The Pharisees' disciples, Herodians, Sadducees, and now the Pharisees, including the lawyer, who have sought to test and trap Jesus, are now instead made a footstool under his feet. We read of David who speaks in the Spirit. Jesus says this. David in the Spirit reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 1. "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God, like David, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." David in the Spirit said this. What did he say? The Spirit, he calls him Lord. He calls the Christ Lord. So it's helpful for us to see this. Turn to Psalm 110. It's one verse. Psalm 110, verse 1. That's what Jesus quotes. But the reason it's helpful for us to see it is we can see the different Hebrew words utilized because of the different capitalizations of Lord here in Psalm 110, verse 1. Here it is. A Psalm of David is the title. So, correct. David in the Spirit says this. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord," you see all caps, so Yahweh says to my Lord, not all caps, so that's the Hebrew word Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh says to my sovereign. David, isn't Yahweh your sovereign? What are you saying here? Right? There'd be, if he wasn't saying this in the Spirit, David would be getting stones probably chucked at him. Right? But Yahweh says to my sovereign one, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Perhaps a son, out of respect for his father, may call his father Lord or Master, perhaps. But a father would never be found calling his son Lord. But that's exactly what David does. Yahweh says to my, David speaking, Lord, to my Adonai. What? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus says. Because in the spirit, what David was showing is that the Christ is not only the son of David, but that the Christ is the Son of God. The Pharisees cannot make sense of that. They don't understand what God is doing in their day. They don't understand that the Son has been sent into the world to redeem it. They refuse to recognize Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as the crowds were crying out during the triumphal entry. And to this day, to our day, Judaism still expects a human Messiah. Christians worship a divine one. Jesus Christ is the God-man, Son of David, the Son of God. So we ought to pray for Jews and Gentiles alike to recognize who Jesus is. Because again, when they see who Jesus is and recognize Jesus for who he is, they will see themselves as sinners and will then recognize their need for a Savior, and that God has provided that Savior in Jesus, who is the Son of David, who is the Son of God. You see, the Pharisees themselves, they boiled down God's commandments to just 613 to be followed. 365 negative commandments, one for each day of the year, although you've got to obey them every day of the year. And then 248 positive commandments. I'm not exactly sure what that would be for. Maybe for your good days? I don't know. Probably not. Right? But 248 positive commandments, 613 total. And these Pharisees sought to diligently follow these laws every single day of their life. And what does Jesus say? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Most people in the Pharisees' day, and most people in our own day, do not pursue the law like the scribes and the Pharisees did. So what's the problem with their approach? The Pharisees and the scribes and so many of the religious leaders, not all of them down to a final one, because we have examples of Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, but the general speaking of the Jewish leaders of this time, sought a righteousness of their own apart from God. There's no righteousness to be found there apart from God. And that is what they sought after. The righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is loyalty to Jesus. Jesus is perfectly righteous. Jesus was without sin. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. It was Jesus who followed the will of God his entire life. It was Jesus who fulfilled the sacrifices of God in his death. You have no life in you if you are not in Jesus Christ. You are still dead in Adam. There's only life in Christ. So the question for us then that you ought to answer, that we always need to answer, is, are you in Christ? Have you placed your faith and trust in him? If you have not, believing Jesus is who he says he is requires you to admit that you're a sinner. And that's hard for people to do, for proud people to do. And there's another problem. Your pride is getting in the way. You need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is not just man, Son of David. He is the Son of God. And if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, let us love God. Let us obey him with everything that we are. And let us not fall into the lie today found in many Protestant churches that speak of obedience isn't required, or that says God's law is somehow bad, or that love and obedience are enemies rather than intimate friends like they actually are. Let's obey Jesus, the God-man, because we love him. That's why we obey him. That's what Jesus said. Obey me, because you need to. He says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. Well, Jesus, what did you do? I laid down my life for you. Oh, that was a lot. For me? For me? But I'm a wretched sinner, your enemy. Laid down my life for you. So that's why we love, that's why we obey him. Because we love him. Because we're thankful for all that he has done for us. And so Christians, let us be faithful, therefore. As even our mission as a church says, we see it in scripture, to glorify God by loving God, first great commandment, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, because God, friends, first loved us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of scripture across all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, that reminds us and shows us, God, your great love for sinners. We pray, Lord God, that our love for you would overflow, therefore, especially to love to the brethren, but love to our neighbors as well, even those who we count our enemies, God. May we show love to them, because it's hard to count one an enemy when you continue to call us to love them. God, we cannot do this in our own strength. We are weak, but you are mighty. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Help us to be men and women of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.